Hello, you're listening to the podcast of Bay Ridge Christian Church. Each Sunday, our aim is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ from the text of the Bible and to catalyze the hearts of our hearers to love and gratitude towards God and all of His creation. We hope you enjoy this teaching, and we pray that you will be encouraged to trust in Jesus today.
Reality is often marked by judgment, ignorance, arrogance, greed, envy, selfishness. It's the world we still inhabit most of the time today because, like our father Adam, we often choose to worship the creation and shun the creator. Like Adam, we have tried to take God's place to become the God of our own life, shaping truth to fit our own desires while corrupting and disfiguring the image in which we were made. But there's another reality. Deeper, older, truer. It's the reality we were originally made for. The reality that existed before sin and shame and fear entered the world. It's the ultimate reality because it's the one God declared good before we corrupted His creation with our betrayal. This world, this ultimate reality, is marked by mercy, forgiveness, courage, wisdom, and above all else, love. It's not only in Luke 7 we see the tension between these two realities throughout the Bible. It's really one of the central themes of Scripture. God calls, we rebel. And in every encounter between Jesus and humanity, these two realities collide. The world we've made meets the world He's made. The false kingdom of pride meets the true kingdom of grace. And when they meet, one gives way. That's what happens in our text today. It's a dinner party thrown by one of the local Pharisees, a man named Simon, a religious leader of high standing. And everything seems to be going just fine until she walks in. Suddenly, Simon's perfect little dinner party turns awkward, uncomfortable, and deeply revealing. Because real holiness always exposes the gap between who we think we are and who we really are. The difference between the reality of this world and the ultimate reality of God's goodness. Simon thought he was the host of the party. What we'll see today, he's actually a patient in the waiting room. And the guest of honor, he's a great physician, about to make the proud tremble and the broken whole. As we'll see, the fragrance that fills the room isn't just perfume, it's mercy. So let's step into that room together where we see the tension of our two realities play out. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50, and see what happens when the world of man meets the world of God. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You judge correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So picture this scene, if you will. Earlier verses in Luke tell us Jesus has been healing the sick. He's been raising the dead. He's been proclaiming the kingdom. And now he's at Simon's house. In this particular town, most likely a town called Nain, mentioned earlier in verse 11, the crowds have seen astonishing things. But for Simon the Pharisee, healing the sick and raising the dead don't impress. For Simon, miracles aren't proof, they're just data. Or maybe he suspects something sinister. In any event, he seems not to be honoring Jesus, but to be testing him. In verse 36, Luke says, Jesus is invited to dinner at the home of a Pharisee, and then she walks in, a woman known in that town, known for all the wrong reasons. No invitation, no approval, no escort, just courage and desperation in equal measure. She stands behind Jesus, weeping, trembling, and her tears begin to fall on his feet. You can imagine the gasps, maybe, the awkward silence, the sound of utensils stopping halfway to the mouth. She kneels down, lets her hair fall, something no respectable woman of that culture would do in public, and she uses her hair to dry his feet. And on the other side of the table, Simon is choking on his falafel. Simon doesn't say a word out loud. He doesn't sigh. He doesn't gesture. He just thinks. If this man really were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. And before his thoughts are even formed, Jesus looks at him and says, Simon, I have something to tell you. Jesus tells a story. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answers, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. You judge correctly, Jesus said. I find the word judged, as Jesus uses it here, a bit ironic. Yes, Jesus says he's made the right judgment about who will most love the forgiving moneylender, but Simon's missed the bigger point of Jesus' story. As a Pharisee, Simon's identity is based on grading people on a holiness scale. But he doesn't realize he's also on that scale. And so he's missed the fact that he's to be judged as well. Jesus knows not only the woman's past, he knows Simon's heart, the unspoken pride, the quiet condemnation, the hidden thoughts. The creator of the universe is sitting at Simon's table, reading his mind and answering his soul. Simon's thinking she's a sinner. Jesus is thinking you're both sinners. Jesus knows her. Jesus knows him. Jesus knows us. Martin Luther said, we live before the face of God. In Latin, coram Deo. There's no secret corner, no thought God doesn't see. Nothing is hidden from him. Does that sound terrifying? I think that sounds terrifying. Until you realize the one who knows you best loves you most. The one who knows the worst things about you wants the very best for you. So Jesus tells a story, a parable so gentle and so piercing that it cuts without condemnation. Everyone in it owes a debt they cannot pay. Everyone needs grace, and forgiveness flows not to the deserving, but to the desperate. Jesus wants Simon and everyone else in that room, he wants us, to see this woman isn't the only sinner. She's just the only one honest enough to admit it. Grace levels the ground. It tears up our spiritual resumes. It knocks down our ladders. It reminds us there are no good people, only sinners. Some repentant, some not. I once heard a woman scoff, well, maybe we should all just be bad then. That's Simon thinking. The problem isn't being sinful. It's pretending you're not. That's Simon's tragedy. The woman's shame drives her to grace. Simon's pride shuts him out. You probably remember that earlier in Luke, Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. Now, tax collectors were the most despised men in town. But Levi drops everything and follows. And the same night, Levi throws a dinner party, a banquet full of misfits. And the Pharisees sneer. They judge harshly. They say of Jesus, "This man eats with sinners." And Jesus replies, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the heartbeat of the gospel. Jesus doesn't seek the polished or the perfect. He comes for the broken, the ashamed, the desperate. The physician sits at our table, not to judge the disease, but to heal it. And that's where the scandal lies, because grace always looks scandalous to the proud. To those who work hard to appear righteous, grace seems reckless. It feels unfair, even offensive. Jesus would offer full pardon to someone who has messed up her life. And that's the whole point. Grace isn't fair. It's better than fair. If justice gives us what we deserve and mercy withholds what we deserve, then grace gives us what we could never deserve. It gives us the one who knows us best and loves us anyway. The Church of Christ is not a prize banquet for the moral elite. It's a dinner table for the unworthy. It's not a hall of fame for saints. It's a recovery ward for the spiritually sick. And the only people who get in are those who know they need a doctor. The woman knows. Simon doesn't. She comes empty-handed and leaves forgiving and full. He comes full of himself and leaves angry and empty. And isn't that still how it works? You know, there's this place in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 that really deeply bothered me the first time I read it. It causes me a lot of confusion, sometimes even now. You probably know it. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" These people come to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord." They're apparently believers. They understand that Jesus is Lord. In the ancient world, when you said something twice, you're expressing real affection. And look at their ministry. They're prophesying. They're driving out demons. They're performing miracles, all in his name. But Jesus responds in exactly the opposite way that I would have predicted. He says, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Does that sound harsh? Does that sound narrow? Divisive? That's the scandal of grace. Jesus doesn't give the best seats to the best people. He doesn't care about your resume, your good deeds, your reputation. All the reasons we think and Simon thinks, you earn a seat at the table. Instead, the seat goes to the broken ones, those who know they need him. And that's not just the story of the woman who washes at Jesus' feet with her tears. That's our story too. He sits beside the people polite society avoids. He lets the outcast interrupt the dinner party. He trades his holiness for our uncleanness, our shame, for his righteousness. Somewhere between Simon and the woman, we find ourselves. Who are you in this story? You probably don't see yourself as the judgmental, self-righteous Simon, and you probably wouldn't describe yourself as the person in town that everyone knows is leading a sinful life. It's easy to say, "I'd never be like Simon," or "I've never wept like her." If I'm really being honest, I probably see myself more like one of the guests at the table. Polite, neutral, waiting to see who wins the debate. But the entire ministry of Jesus makes it clear there's no neutrality at this table. Jesus comes for both the proud and the penitent and says to each, "I see you, I know you, I love you still." You're either more like Simon, confident in your own goodness, blind of your own need, or maybe you're more like the woman, broken and desperate, kneeling for grace. That's the divisiveness of the gospel. It's open to everyone, but only the humble will receive it. Grace is free, but the proud can't stoop low enough to pick it up. A doctor can't heal those who pretend to be well. And the great physician won't force his medicine on those who refuse to admit they're sick. Years ago, I was working a job in Bucharest, Romania. And one night as I was walking to a dinner meeting, I took a shortcut down a dark alley. A young woman stepped from the shadows and quietly offered herself for $20. We spoke for a few minutes. She was tired, a little frightened, just trying to survive another night. And as I walked away, the thought hit me hard. Her sins were public. Mine were private. But the disease was the same. That's the divide between Simon and the woman. She's got nothing left to hide. She knows she's sick. Simon's got everything to protect, but he hasn't considered his own disease. And the irony is brutal. The sinner kneels at Jesus' feet, and the saint stands too proud to seek forgiveness. Because Jesus only heals those who stop pretending they're fine. He forgives those who know they need forgiveness. The question isn't if you're sick, not whether you're guilty. It's whether you'll admit it. And if you will, then grace walks in, not timidly, but triumphantly. Jesus doesn't shout from a distance, "Clean yourself up first." He says, "Come as you are. The meal is already prepared." This is the feast of grace, not a banquet for the impressive, but a table for the broken, for the failures and frauds, the ashamed and addicted, the ones too weary to fake it anymore. Consider the first people Jesus calls to follow him: unemployed fishermen, a leper, a tax collector, a zealot, a few women with shattered reputations. This is who Jesus calls as his first disciples. These are the people he picks to build his church. And he says to them the same two words he's still saying to get today: follow me. And when you do, you find that grace doesn't just pardon you, it pulls out a chair for you. It doesn't just wash away your past, it welcomes you home. The woman came trembling, expecting rejection. She left radiant, forgiven, born again. Simon stayed seated, polite, composed, spiritually comatose. He missed the feast because he never felt the hunger. So here we are, somewhere between Simon and the woman. The table is set, the bread is broken, the cup is poured, and the host still calls, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This isn't a potluck of human effort, it's a feast of divine grace. You bring your emptiness, he brings everything else. You come not because you're worthy, but because you're wanted. Not because you're ready, but because the Savior who died for you has been waiting. So pull up a chair. The aroma of grace is filling the room. Can you smell it? Do you think that's what Luke is saying when he makes a point of the alabaster jar of perfume? In John 12:3, we see a similar thing. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, puts perfume on Jesus. And it says the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So imagine the woman in our text today. She pours out perfume on Jesus' feet. The pure and strong fragrance overwhelms every other scent. Everyone would have noticed it: Simon, the guests, even the servants by the door. Long after the meal was over, the scent would have lingered. That's what grace does. It lingers. Forgiveness leaves a fragrance you can't scrub away. When mercy fills a room, pride can't breathe. Shame can't stay. Self-righteousness runs for the door. This perfume wasn't just oil, it was worship. It was the scent of a healed heart, a shunned woman seen, a sinner made whole. I can imagine that fragrance spreading still today. It fills the church when forgiven people sing. It rises when prodigals come home. It's the aroma of lives forever changed by the friend of sinners. It's our messy and unhappy reality being overtaken by the ultimate reality of grace and joy and love. This woman, this weeping, trembling woman, under the law, this woman was unclean, not because of disease, but because of sin. In that culture, in that religion, her touch would have defiled a rabbi. Her presence at the table was unthinkable. Under the religious rules of the day, the clean stayed clean by avoiding the unclean. Purity was preserved by distance. She was contagious. But notice what she does. She walks into the room that doesn't want her there. She kneels at the feet of the only man in the room who sees her without flinching. And she weeps. Her tears are the prayers of her life. Her hair, the only crown she has, becomes a rag for his feet. Her most precious possession, the perfume in her alabaster jar, is poured out in worship. Simon sees a scandal. Jesus sees a daughter coming home. In that moment, she breaks every social rule, and Jesus breaks every religious barrier. He should have pulled away. He should have said, "Don't touch me." That's what every other man in the room would have said. Not Jesus. He lets her touch him. He lets her weep on him. He lets her worship him. Instead of her uncleanness flowing into him, his holiness flows into her. He doesn't become defiled. She becomes clean. The direction of contagion is reversed. Shame doesn't spread to him. Grace spreads from him. This is the gospel. On the cross, Jesus touches our sin. He takes it into himself. And instead of becoming defiled, we become righteous. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." She came as an outcast and left as family. She came in shame and left in peace. She came uninvited and desperate and was sent home forgiven. The untouchable found the embrace of God. And if he would welcome her, he will welcome you. If you're not yet a believer, then apply this lesson to your life today. Maybe you've admired Jesus from a distance. You like his teaching. You respect his compassion. Maybe you find comfort in his words, but you've never fallen at his feet. Maybe deep down you don't think you really need him. You're doing all right. Life's manageable. You're a decent person. Or maybe it's the other way around. You think Jesus could never love you. If he knew you the way you knew yourself, he could never love you. But here's the truth Simon never saw. Simon says if Jesus were really a prophet, he would know. But of course, Jesus does know. Not only the sin of the woman, but the very thought life of Simon. You can be close to Jesus, but far away from grace. Your pride can disqualify you and leave you filled with the false reality of this world. Or you can find truth and meaning and love in the ultimate reality, the one who defines reality. What if in your quiet moments between the success or the skepticism, you've begun to sense the ache, that emptiness that no relationship, no career, no distraction can fill? That ache is the whisper of the one who loves you, the only one whose love will never fail you, the only one whose love will save you. He doesn't want your performance, he wants your heart. He's not waiting for you to clean yourself up. He's waiting for you to come home. And his arms are wide open. I know it can look hard. Our culture tells us to look inward, that everything you need can be found inside. If you'll just own your own trauma, manage your anxiety, get your act together. But we've seen what happens when we look to ourselves for ultimate answers. We end up creating a reality that doesn't satisfy. It leads to selfishness, greed, envy. For Simon, it meant a life of self-righteousness, indignation, and disparagement. There's this story a little more than 100 years ago. The London Times asked a number of thinkers to write articles answering the question, what's wrong with the world? One great Christian thinker responded with a very short letter. He said, "Dear sir, regarding your article, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." If you're looking inside for the answers, you won't fix yourself. You can't fix yourself. You're the problem. The answer isn't in you. It's outside of you. I'm not arguing against therapy or self-improvement. Those are great things to do. But if you think they'll fill the need for meaning in your life, you're only going to find yourself broke and exhausted. Consider instead joining the woman at the feet of Jesus. Meaning and joy and real freedom aren't found through endless striving, but by falling to your knees and surrendering to the truth of ultimate reality. If you've never trusted him, if you've never placed your hope in the one who knows you fully and loves you completely, today is the day to stop pretending and let the great physician make you well. And if you are a believer, let me ask you, do you remember your need? Simon's problem wasn't ignorance of Scripture. It was a lack of self-awareness. He'd either forgotten or never knew who he was and who God was. He thought good manners and moral life made him the host of the table. But Jesus reminds him and us that we're not the hosts, we're the guests. We're the patients in the waiting room of grace. So for Christians, the answer, or the question rather, is, are you still amazed? Are you sorely aware of your desperate need and grateful beyond words for the grace given to you by the Creator of the cosmos? Because the longer and the closer you walk with Jesus, the more you realize you never outgrow your need for him. The holiest people are the most humble, and those who know they've been forgiven much are those who love much. Another question, are you watching or are you kneeling? Don't be a spectator at the table. Simon was judging. The guests were watching. The woman was worshiping. Where are you? Kneel where you are with your shame, your pride, your doubts, your fear. The posture of grace is not standing tall. It's falling at the feet of Jesus Christ. Another question. Do you see others as Jesus sees them? Jesus asked Simon, do you see this woman? Not do you see her sin, do you see her? The church is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. Every Sunday we gather not to admire our own progress, but to be reminded again of his mercy. You're not the healer, you're the healed. And your healing was purchased at a cost you and I can never fully comprehend. When grace fills your life, the world should catch its scent. Forgiven people, forgive. Healed people, heal. Loved people, love. Does the fragrance of mercy linger wherever you go, in your home, your marriage, your workplace, your friendships? Let people breathe in the sweetness of Jesus through you, because that's how the gospel spreads, not through power, but through perfume, through lives that carry the scent of grace into a world that reeks of judgment and fear. The table is still set. The feast is still waiting. And the Savior still says, come. Remember what he says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. It's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. If you know you're sick, come. If you know you're a sinner, come. If you've spent your life pretending, stop. There's a place for you at the feast. The bread is broken. The cup is poured. The Savior is waiting. So this morning we come to the table. Robin and his wife aren't here this morning to have moved the table, so we have some fortunate volunteers. This is the feast of the forgiven, the meal for the sick made whole. At this table, the untouchable are touched. The outcast welcomed, the sinner restored. So come, not because you're worthy, but because you're wanted. The same Savior who let a sinner touch his feet now invites you to touch his grace. The same hands that received the tears are the hands that were nailed to a cross for you. The same voice that said, your sins are forgiven, go in peace, now whispers that message into your heart. Are you tired of being empty? Are you ready to be filled? Are you ready to pull up a chair and join the God who sees your worst but loves you still at the table of grace? Then you are welcome. This is the Lord's table. It doesn't belong to Bay Ridge Christian Church, so please come and be refreshed. But if you don't understand you are broken and that Christ is the only answer to that brokenness, then let the elements pass. This is a table for repentant sinners, broken and healed only by the love of Christ. And if you don't believe, but would like to know more, then please see me after the service today or one of the other elders. We'd love to tell you about Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, remember, you don't need to clean yourself up first. You come because you're sick. And when you sit next to this woman, don't shrink back. She's not those people. She's you. She's me. If you can't pull up a chair beside her, then you can't sit with Jesus, because he sits next to her. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Whenever you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to pass out the elements. Please remember to take both the cups, the juice, and the bread. And we'll take them together in a minute. In the meantime, I'd just like to encourage you to consider what an amazing Lord we have, and thank Christ for his grace and his mercy to the broken and the sick. Dear Jesus, you are the host. We are the guests. You are the physician. We are the sick in need of healing. You are the friend of sinners, and we are the sinners you have befriended and loved and beloved, not just with a touch, but with broken body, in pain and suffering we can scarce imagine. All we can do, Lord, is accept your gift of life and love, and we do so wholeheartedly, without reservation, without reluctance, with our whole soul, with our whole mind, with all our strength. Take and eat. Thank you, Jesus, for meeting us not at the heights of our holiness, but in the depths of our need. You are worthy, Lord. We are not. Yet you gave up everything so that we might be called the children of the living God. The depth and height and width of your love is surely amazing. And so we drink now the juice that represents your sacrifice, remembering the blood you have poured out to set us free. Take, drink. Jesus, we have eaten the bread and we have taken the cup, knowing what that privilege cost you, and grateful beyond anything we can say or do. Now please teach us to carry the fragrance of your mercy wherever we go, until every table, every heart, every life is filled with the scent of your amazing grace. Amen. Please rise and receive the benediction. May the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw the woman and lifted her in love, see you and lift you too. May his mercy go before you, his peace rest upon you, and his spirit fill you with the fragrance of grace, now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, despite your failings and mistakes and unworthiness, you are blessed by the God who knows everything about you and loves you still. So in that blessing, go forth and be a blessing. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.